Okay, as you see, it's Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. That's verse 29. And this is how it goes. Now you, if you call yourselves a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Thanks, Alvin. Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you here this morning on a bright sunny morning in South Cambridge. Now, for those of you who don't know me, you probably know that I cycle to work most days. What you might not also know is that when we lived in London, I also used to cycle to my lab every day during the rush hour. Now, I know that idea might fill some of you with dread, but what you might be surprised to hear is that one of the worst dangers I faced did not come from the actual cars or buses, but from other cyclists. Ones who cycled through red lights, cycled on pavements, ones that swerved in and out of cars, cutting up other vehicles and cyclists. I'd often come home to Alice and vent my frustration about how irresponsible these people were, who apparently think that the rules of the road don't apply to them. Now, more recently, Alice and I often find ourselves having a conversation on the motorway, condemning drivers who hog the middle lane, or about people who use their mobiles as well. Do the rules of the road not apply to them too? And how come they get away with it and not others? But what we forget time and time again is that we are no better than them. There are times when I've gone through red lights when I've cycled on the pavement or found myself in the middle lane not actually overtaking anything. But I try to excuse those indiscretions because I like to think of myself as a safe cyclist and a safe driver who knows the highway code and obeys it. Therefore, I feel I have the right to complain about other road users who don't know the code as well. I wonder if those things resonate with anyone here this morning. But what we'll see this morning is how liable we are to think that we are privileged or superior or ritualistic in our Christian lives and the dangers that surround this. So before we start looking at our passage, let me just pray. Lord, I thank you for your words. Thank you for it speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that it would speak to us this morning, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that they would be inwardly changed by your word this morning, that your spirit would be working in us and through us, that we might be able to glorify you with our lives. Amen. Great. So today we're in the second half of chapter 2 in the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. This was a church that he'd had lots of good reports about, he was encouraged by, and as we saw in chapter 1, he had yet to visit it. So in the first few verses of chapter 1, Paul explains the gospel, as we said in the confession, and that was to encourage them in their faith. After an introduction, greetings, and summary of the gospel in the first 17 verses, Paul suddenly gets very serious about sin. And in the second half of that chapter, Paul describes how non-Christians in the world have been given over to their desires and passions, describing how everyone has willingly rejected God and exchanged the truth for a lie. And this extends even to those who have not been told or heard the gospel, because it says that God's invisible qualities have been seen and been understood from his creation. And as we saw last week, the beginning of chapter 2 is about how nobody has any excuse or any reason to say that they are exempt or excluded from God's wrath. No one can take the moral high ground. And today, we'll see that the people inside the church who think they have their salvation as a birthright also have no excuse before God, because what they haven't realized is that circumcision in of itself is worthless. And I hope we'll see how this points to things in our own lives as we go through the passage. But equally, it's not all doom and gloom, it's not all condemnation, but I hope it's a starting point for us to realize just how merciful God is, for both enabling us to realize this, and then also to realize just how amazing that salvation is that is freely available to us all. So I've got 3 points as we go through the passage today. So we'll have a look at privilege, being aware of privilege and heritage in verses 17 to 24. Beware of rituals in verses 25 to 27. And then actually circumcision of the heart is required in the last 2 verses. So in this whole section, verses 17 to 29, Paul starts to narrow his focus on Jews specifically and warns them against thinking that they're saved because they have Jewish blood and heritage. So let me just read the first few verses again, verses 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, on first impressions, and what some people have said, is that Paul's being anti-Semitic in his comments. But Paul was a Jew himself. All of the apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. So I think it's safe to say that Paul is not being anti-Semitic. Paul also preached to Jews and non-Jews alike, and he risked his life for both. So what is he doing here? Well, he's pulling apart the tendency that some Jews had of acting as though they were privileged to others because they had the law. Some considered themselves morally superior because they had the law. They had the law of God given to Moses, and Paul is warning them that this does not entitle them to any special privileges. Yet, at the same time, the fact that the Jews had the law was also a huge privilege and advantage. So let's have a quick jump forward to Romans chapter 3 and weigh this up, where Paul says in verses 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. So if the law is applied and lived out in the way it was intended, then the Jews have an advantage. An advantage, yes, but not any superiority in salvation compared to anyone else. If we go back to today's passage in verses 17 to 24, we see in verse 23 that God's honour is at stake. The Jews have the law, they have all of the prophecies and the knowledge of the Old Testament that all point to Jesus. So they have that privileged position of being able to teach it to others. We see in verses 17 and 18 that they describe the Jews' relationship with the law, that they are Jews who say that they rely on the law, they boast in God, they know his will, and approve of what is superior. All of these things we can see to be good things, but clearly Paul feels that there's a danger of these things being twisted into things that dishonor God. Verses 19 to 24 suggest that their relationships with others, as a result of this, are malfunctioning. They can be guides for the blind, lights for those in the dark, instructors of the foolish, teachers of little children. But, as Paul says in verse 23, they then go out and break the law themselves. And they do exactly what they've just taught others not to do. And by doing that, they dishonor God. Now, you might be sitting here today looking at verses 21 to 23 in that list and saying to yourself, well, I don't steal. I don't commit adultery, I don't rob temples, I don't even know where the nearest temple is. Those are things that were done back in Paul's time. What has this got to do with me? I suppose some example of today's equivalents might be fiddling expenses, leaving out some figures on the tax return, taking office stationery home, stealing a colleague or friend's biscuits, taking a peek at dodgy men's magazines and the newsagents, or maybe daydreaming while looking at the latest billboard ad of someone advertising the latest boxes. Paul is saying here that the law, God's word, needs to be lived out completely, rather than just being something that we have, that we've inherited, or that we know. And the list that Paul gives is not an exhaustive list. It's illustrative of the Ten Commandments that were given to the Israelites. They are illustrative of the fact that we all break the law in one way or another, how obvious or not that is. And we are all in need of saving, even if we look to be a good person in society. In verse 24, Paul quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 52 when he says, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Israelites back in Isaiah's time were rejecting God. They were claiming to be God's people, but they were following the gods of other nations. They were both undermining and dishonoring God, despite having the privilege of being called God's people. And here in verse 24, Paul is equating the Israelites of the Old Testament with the Jewish Christians of his time, in danger of pretending or thinking that they can live the life of one of God's people, but actually disregarding God in the process. Sadly, we have examples of this today, where we hear of church priests being found out for sexual abuse or alcoholic abuse, or even of church members having affairs with one another. And every time things like this happen, the gospel is undermined. It dishonors God and it makes him look foolish to the outside world. So what we should be asking ourselves is whether we are in danger of teaching friends or teaching children in Sunday school, but not actually being taught ourselves by the very same things that we're teaching. How many times have we heard the saying, "Do as I say, not as I do"? And why is that? It's because people either can't or won't do what they're teaching. I wonder if we ever urge our children to do their homework on time, but forget to leave work on time to get home to spend time with the family. Do we teach our children or the children in our Sunday school groups that they should read the Bible and pray regularly, but rarely make the time to do it ourselves? Do we encourage someone in our prayer triplet or group to fight the sin that they've been struggling with, but then fail to fight the pride or lust that we know is a problem in our own lives? We need to be careful that we actually practice what we preach, that we allow what we teach others to first teach ourselves so that the gospel will not be dishonored. So let's move on to verses 25 and 27, where we'll see another warning against privilege, but also warnings against the trap of religious rituals. Let me just read those verses again. "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker." And here Paul specifically targets people who think they're getting into heaven on account of their ancestry or their birthright, based on the circumcision that was given to them by God to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. So for centuries up until the time of Paul, the sign of circumcision was seen as one that showed who you belonged to if you were a Jew. Some of the Christians in the New Testament also thought that for anyone to become a Christian, they had to be circumcised. But what Paul is saying here is that even if you have a whole line of relatives who are Christians dating back for centuries, or if people in your family were ministers, none of that counts towards your inclusion yourself as one of God's people. Now, in the last census, I wonder if this is an illustration of that. The last census in 2011, 59% of the English and Welsh population said they were Christian. Yet, in 2013, only 10% of the whole adult UK population, that's about 5 million people, went to church. Now, I'm not saying that church membership means you're saved, but it's worrying that such a small proportion of people who say they're Christian actually go to church. Maybe people are saying they're Christian because they go to church at Christmas, or they believe that Jesus was a good person. I wonder if you have any friends or colleagues who would say that. I wonder how many of those non-church attenders think they're a Christian because they went to church as a child, or because they were baptized or confirmed when they were younger. Maybe because they know the Lord's Prayer off by heart. Maybe some say they're a Christian because they wear a cross around their neck. What Paul is saying to us here today is that we cannot inherit our salvation or count ourselves as Christians just because we say we are. We can do all of these things, like going to church and be baptized, but if we don't keep God's commands as a result, those things on their own are worthless. And if we do these things, going to church, baptism, reading our Bible and praying, then they should be done wholeheartedly as an outworking of God's work in our hearts. And we'll come on to that more in a little while in the last two verses. Now, in some cases, I want to give us an example of how these rituals can become dangerous. One example is the Lord's Supper and how the danger is that that can be turned into a ritual. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is particularly stark and blunt when he talks of how people should approach the Lord's Supper. He says, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So why do we have the Lord's Supper here at Christchurch? Do we take it out of habit or ritual? Do we take it because it's another Christian box ticked off? But Paul is warning us here that if we're approaching the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, then we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. 1 Corinthians says that we should examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper. So are we using it as a remembrance of Jesus sacrificing his body and blood for our sins? Or has it become a ritual where we've fallen into the trap of thinking that the actual act of eating and drinking the bread and wine means we're forgiven? If you remember what Paul's crux of the passage is back in verse 23, he's concerned about God's honour. So these rituals, baptism, confirmation, wearing a cross, taking the Lord's Supper, if they're done for the glory of God, then they aren't actually rituals. They become outward signs of the state of a person's heart, a circumcised heart. And that leads us nicely into the last couple of verses, which is verses 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now these two verses get to the core of the problem that Paul talks about, our habit of dishonouring God. We dishonour God when the things we do are done out of habit, or they become rituals rather than being for God's glory. And the true mark, the true circumcision for Christians, is that of the heart. An inward change that is reflected in the outward actions. And this inward change is not done by the law, it's not done by our own deeds. In verse 29, it is done by the Spirit. God at work in us, marking our hearts as belonging to him. In Jeremiah 31:33, God says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God, through his Spirit, writes the law on hearts as a mark of Christians being God's people. And the outward display of that mark is obeying his command to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that's why outward circumcision is of no value, why being baptized or coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Because none of those things contribute one tiny drop to our salvation. So, how are we saved? We're saved by Jesus dying on the cross, sacrificing his life in our place, not by anything that we've said or done, or by anything that we could ever do. This is what 1 John chapter 2 says. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the sufficient sacrifice. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So I'm not saying here that we should stop baptizing, coming to church, or teaching children in Sunday school. Those things we are commanded to do as Jesus did. But these things that we do must be in response to our salvation, rather than us trusting in them to earn our salvation. So the way that we become aware of these dangers is by inviting our brothers and sisters in Christ to tell us when we're in danger of these things, when we're in danger of trying to earn our salvation, or in danger of trying to glorify ourselves instead of God. And we can do this at home groups, we can do this over meals, we can do this after church. I'd really encourage you all to prioritize gospel-focused conversations after today's service, where we can all encourage each other in our lives, spurring one another onto love and good works. And for anybody here who's got children in group, they are studying the same passage today. So do talk to them over lunch about what they learned and really encourage each other through those conversations. Now, all of those things might feel like they're a bit of a burden and that we have to carry them out and it becomes a bit of an effort to do. But let's be encouraged by two things before we close. Firstly, be grateful that your salvation is not reliant on you. That's what Paul's been saying, is it's not by anything we've done. Can you imagine if our salvation was reliant on us? Nobody would ever be saved. We'd spend our lives striving to do enough and never get there. Either that, or we'd realize that it was impossible and we'd have no meaning in life and be depressed. Is it not liberating that as Christians, God is continually sanctifying us, that he's making us more like Jesus, when there's nothing that we could ever do to do that ourselves? Now, for anyone here who's looking in, who's not a Christian, I hope that you might realize that a Christian faith is not based on what you have or what you haven't done. It's based on what Jesus has done. And that's completely unlike any of the other global religions, where you have to carry out or do certain things to be saved. No, a Christian life is one where God does the work in you to change your heart. And in response to that, you can then glorify God in your life and accept his forgiveness for when we get that wrong. And I would really encourage you, if you've begun to realize that or realize that again, to do speak to someone after today's service. Now, secondly, these verses also mean that we're not burdened by rituals or feeling pressured because of our privilege and our heritage. Instead of being boring and tedious, coming to church, I hope, can be a blessing. Being baptized can be a true external symbol of inward change. Now, how merciful is it of God that he's helped us to come to this realization, rather than leaving us to our lusts and our desires, as happened to the unbelievers in chapter 1? How generous is God when he gives us his Spirit to give us new life, to change our hearts to ones that can glorify him? God could very easily just leave us and hand us over to our selfishness. Or he could say, here's the law, now you've got to work for your own salvation. But he doesn't. He's given us the law and he sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for when we break the law. This frees us from the bondage to the law and it liberates us to obey the law, in response to that liberation, and so that we might glorify God. Let's ponder these things after the service and through the week ahead and in our home groups. Now, to close, I'd like to read a Puritan prayer that some of you might recognize. I'll put it on the screen for you to follow along. And please do pray this in your hearts if you agree. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and you've purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, and had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, and gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Amen. If you've got a question, a thought, or a comment, or an encouragement, please do let us know. And Duncan's got a microphone for you guys to use. Caroline.
Thanks very much. And I was just struck by the final bit of the final verse, so verse 29. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And it sort of seemed upside down. The first time I read it, I thought it was about praising to God. And then I looked at it again, and it was about God praising us, which is really upside down. And I thought, how do we think like that? And what an encouragement to think that one day God might praise us. And not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done in us. But because we've become people that he designed us to be like. And I thought, well, how can he do that? And of course it's that bit, the beginning, about him circumcising our hearts, him changing our hearts. But also thought that's a really good test for how we're living and whether we're living with that kind of a circumcised heart, isn't it? Is that what we're aiming for? Because so much of what they're doing in the earlier verses around telling everyone what the right thing to do is, or being the righteous people, is because they want people's praise, not really in their hearts wanting God's praise. So I thought that was quite a good way just to test ourselves and to reflect.
Thank you.
Just to build on that encouragement, I really liked how you said in the sermon that it's not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And when I read these verses, they make me fall into despair if I'm focusing on what I've done. Because they show very clearly, one day I can be encouraging someone to forgive, and the next day I can be completely angry with someone and not want to forgive them at all. But I think the remedy is exactly at the end, which is the focus on, what are we focusing on? Are we focusing on what we do? And I think the temptation in church is to think, oh, well, I should do this. And so all we're thinking about is what we should be doing. Yeah. And in fact, we completely miss the point, which is what Christ has already done.
And so for me, as I was preparing this, I found this as you read through, you kind of read the first kind of two chunks and you think, oh, that's quite depressing and quite negative in a way. But then when you get to the last couple of verses, you realize actually it's the Spirit working in us that will then enable us to do the first two sections of that passage in a godly, glorifying way. So it's, in a way, you need to read it forward and then read it from the bottom upwards to kind of get the full meaning of what Paul's trying to do.
And maybe that's a good thing that he makes us feel depressed about our own efforts. Because, you know, otherwise we might be in an even worse state of being convinced that we can do it on our own.
Great, thank you. Do talk to each other about that after the service, and do go to Hamgu this week, where we'll be looking at that passage as well.